I'm going to read Revelation chapter 3 and 7 through the end. This letter to the church at Philadelphia. We are not going to cover the entire letter to the Philadelphian church tonight. We're going to work it in two parts. We're going to go right down to the 10th verse. I will say a few things about this 10th verse. Here's the reason why we're going to break it in two parts. Verse 10 is a strategic verse in a discussion regarding the tribulation and the church's relationship to the tribulation. And I shall say more about that later, but it does play a big role in discussions regarding eschatology, the tribulation. Will the church go through it? Will the church not go through it? So for us to have the time to address it and deal with it, that would be 2 weeks from tonight that we would do that. But I'm going to read the entire letter to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. This is this city of Philadelphia. It would help if I can do this right with the reading and just point out where it is. I don't want us to get bogged down in these geographical notations. It is about approximately 25 miles southeast of Sardis. It sits in a valley, at the head of a valley, right where I'm trying to point there. And the city of Philadelphia is sort of a gateway into the central highland of Asia Minor, a plateau up to which you would go from the western Asia Minor. And it sits at the mouth of this long, narrow pass on a main road. And it was an old, this road was a postal road. And moving into the land, on into Asia, this is where the Pony Express would have gone. This city was founded by Attalus II, Philadelphus. He named this city Philadelphia. Apparently he had a very good relationship with his brother. And because the word Philadelphia is brotherly love. And so he established this city. This city sits on a fault in the earth's surface, in the crust of the earth. And because of that, it is a high risk earthquake zone. In 17 AD, a severe earthquake hit the area, destroyed the city. And it was rebuilt, and the city, if you go back to it today, we got to the city of Philadelphia one evening. They were sure they were going to get us there on our little trip around to these cities. We went into the place, to the innermost part of the city, where there were a few of these enormous Roman columns there. We looked out the window and said, nice, there's some Roman columns, and that was just about it. There is not much left of the ancient city. I thought that does become, it is somewhat symbolic of that the smallness of what's left of this ancient city is somewhat symbolic of a verse, of a statement that's made about this church, its smallness. So this is Philadelphia. The church was probably established here when Paul was in Ephesus for those 3 years, over 3 years, and a tremendous amount of missionary work took place all through this area by Paul instructing in the school in Ephesus, a Bible Institute, and there just went out into the innerland probably hundreds of evangelists, pastor teachers, train workers, and churches just popped up everywhere. And this is probably when the church was established there. It was a small church, but small but great in quality. This church was enduring tribulation. Local Jews were very aggressive in their opposition to this church, to the Christians. More about that later. All right, I won't go that slow with every line in the reading, but let's come back to it now. This is to the church the angel to the church in Philadelphia, write. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You'll notice the encouragement, the promise. You know, this church is unique from several standpoints. That one, from one standpoint, this is the only church where the description of the Lord of the church is not connected with that vision of the Lord of the church back in 1. So there is that variation. This church is loaded down with promises right from the get-go. So right, because this church was going through severe affliction, tribulation, and encouragement is given to this church. So you can see right here in this 8th verse that he immediately goes on and starts giving promises to them. That's why I picked up on, Don, you're the promise there thing. I don't know if I could memorize this, maybe in a pinch. All right, that way. All right, I'll work on that. All right, that's good. I like that. It tells me some things. All right. So, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, and behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. What we'll have to look at in that verse is to consider exactly in what way will this homage take place of these the unbelief that's been ventilated against this church. How will this homage show up in the future? We'll come back to that. Because, or since you have kept the word of my perseverance, that is, my command to endure patiently, as the NIV has it, I also will keep you, that's emphatic. It's an emphatic pronoun, say. The little Greek word, se, say. You, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the entire, the tais oikoumenes. The word oikoumene. 11 times in Revelation this word is used of the unsaved world, the whole world. This is not cosmos, it's oikoumenes. Our word ecumenical comes from it. To test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the city of my God, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I want you to begin with this. We're going to take two steps before we get into this text, into verse 7. Two steps. First step. Believers that remain true to their confession of Christ will receive special honors. What I'm trying to do is comparable to what I attempted to do this morning. I want to set before you two. This morning I gave you three doctrinal propositions which give the doctrinal frame in which you need to see the text. I'm doing the same thing here. That I'm giving you two statements, the second of which really addresses verse 7. But I'm giving you this first statement, which is this. Believers that remain true to their confession of Christ will receive special honors. You understand what I mean by their confession? I've lifted this language here right out of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews comes at this again and again and again and again. Remain true to your confession, true to your confession. The point being that there is to be faithfulness in the witness that you bear to Christ. And you do not abandon that confession. Don't jump overboard. Not talking about losing salvation. Not talking about the loss of your position of justification by faith before God. No. But I'm talking here about denying the Lord in a confessional way, in the way that the writer of Hebrews says, one way it would show up, by abandoning your life in the assembly. So it's the forsaking of the assembly. That's one manifestation of it. So the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, said this, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, the future. In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Maintaining consistency and obedience, and therefore allegiance to that confession. It's God's desire that we give him a lifetime of faithful service. And if we do, Jesus Christ will return with rewards. That's where this little letter to the church in Philadelphia is going. We are called to run the entire race well. Run it well. By my illustration, it's a four-lap race. It's not half a lap, not a one lap, not three laps, not three and a half laps. It's four laps. Run them all well. That is what I think this letter to this church in Philadelphia is going to emphasize. Our second proposition, and it takes us into the seventh verse. Here it is. Look at the seventh verse. Notice, in the seventh verse, there is a threefold description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants this church, and he wants us, to see what he is like, and he communicates through these three terms about himself. What are they? One, says that he is holy, hagios. Two, he is true, alethinos. And three, he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What is the significance of these three descriptions, this threefold description of the Lord of the church? I think this. The Lord of the church possesses majesty. I think this is the primary idea here behind the word holy. The word holy is focusing upon the fact that here is Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one, the separated one. You know, that's really the fundamental idea of the word hagios, the word holy. We bring to it the thought of moral purity. That's not unrelated, but that's not really basic in the word. It's more the idea of transcendence, of uniqueness, otherness. And the idea here and used with Christ is that he is the one and his uniqueness and his role as the Messiah. And he begins this way. And I'll tell you right away, and this will help you to understand why the uniqueness of this little letter to the church at the Philadelphia. The church there was small and under severe attack from a hostile Jewish community that denied Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, they were aggressive in attacking the notion that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And so here was this embattled little house church with all this swirling around them. They were the minority. They were the ones who were being discriminated against and attacked and vilified. Don't you think they needed to be reminded that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah? And don't you forget it for a minute. Don't budge on it. So you're going to see these first few verses are just loaded with these reassurances along that line. And that's where he begins. That here is Israel's, here is the Messiah. Israel's rejection of the Messiah did not change the fact of who he was. He was the Holy One of Israel. Then notice the second way he describes himself. He speaks of himself here who is true. His trueness, or as I've put it in the term, authenticity. The Lord of the church is the true Messiah, not a false Messiah, as Israel would have, unconverted Israel would have said. He is true to his word and can be trusted to keep his promises. What's that? Promises like this? Did I get it right that time? Okay. Promises. The Messiah will fulfill His promises of His coming again and the establishment of His kingdom. And this would have been an enormous encouragement to the church in Philadelphia. Bank on it. You can take this to the bank. He's true. Veracity. Count on it. This is what He's saying of Himself. Then He says a third thing, which I think is, I've tried to take in this one word, authority. Look at it. Where He says, He has the key of David, and He opens and no one will shut. The Lord of the church possesses authority by virtue of the rule over the Messianic kingdom. Now, this concept has already been alluded to in Revelation 1:5. You're going to find it in Revelation 5:5, 22:16, where the Messiah is referred to as the root and offspring of David, right out of Isaiah 11. And that this tension that existed between the church and those in this city who denied Him as the Messiah, that it was necessary to say at this point that here is the Messiah, He is the root of David, and He is the one who determines who goes into the kingdom. When He says He has the key of David, that means that He rules over the house of David. If you want to know the Old Testament background for this, it's taken right out of Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, Eliakim, I think, as I recall, let me just have you look at that passage. We're not going all the way through this little letter, so I feel kind of leisurely about it here. So let me have you look and dip in. I want to show you how he's using Isaiah 22. We'll just be there a minute, but I want you to see it. Isaiah 22. What he is doing is this. In Isaiah 22, in verses 20 and following, the prophet is referring to a man by the name of Eliakim here. I will give you a little shorthand on this. Eliakim is a man who was appointed to a position, he was the successor of another man, Shebna. These were like prime ministers. Here was the king. God was the king over Israel. Then here was the earthly king. During the reign of King Hezekiah, there was, and this was not divinely authorized, but it was done. Not, the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong about Israel doing it. But they put a man under the king and over Israel, right in between, sort of a prime minister, Shebna. And his successor was Eliakim. He's mentioned here in verse 20. Now I'm going to have you come to verse 22. Saying of him, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What's he saying? That the Davidic government rested on his shoulder in a practical, administrative way. That's what he's saying. Now here is what the Lord of the church says in Revelation. That he has the key. The government, the right and to rule over the house of Israel is his. He's got the keys. Get my point. I'm making the point because this is critical to understanding this issue of authority in Jesus Christ as the head of the church. He is the authority over the church, and one day he's going to rule in his earthly kingdom. He alone opens up the kingdom so that men may enter. Why would that have been important for the Philadelphian church to be reminded of? Why? There's no other way into this kingdom except through Jesus Christ. You don't get into the kingdom. You don't get into heaven without Christ's permission. Jews won't get into the kingdom unless they come by way of Jesus Christ. They don't go into the kingdom simply because they're Jews. Because they're physically, genealogically related to Abraham. They won't. There is no special covenant with the Jew to allow them to have a way of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You know, there is a teaching that's become popular in some quarters, even among some professing evangelicals. The two-covenant theory. The Jews have their covenant. Gentiles have their covenant. Jews live up to their covenant. They can go to heaven. When they die, they live up to their covenant, which is apart from the messianic work of Jesus Christ. No. No. You don't go any other way than through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's absolutely sovereign for the opening and shutting of doors. Now, all right, you've got the frame. Let's look at verse 8. Here's the way it's going to open up. In verse 8, with the thought of opening and shutting, he's going to come back to it. I know your deeds, he says. I'm well aware of what you're doing on my behalf. And then he says, I have placed, I put before you an open door into what? I think into the kingdom. Some take this verse, it's very appealing because, I mean, it preaches well this way too. That this, he opens doors sovereignly for the work of evangelism. He opens and shuts doors. And that terminology or that concept we find in 1 Corinthians, find in Acts. I don't say it's unrelated, but I don't think that it's primarily his point here. When he says, I have placed before you an open door, I think what he's saying, I've placed an open door into the kingdom, which no one can shut. Don't you, I paraphrase, do not be intimidated by your adversaries. By Messiah rejecting Israel in your community. I am the one who stands at the entrance to the kingdom. And no one goes into that kingdom but by me. No one. You're not ruled out because you're not physically related to Abraham. So here's the point. The Lord, the church of Jesus Christ will be given admission to Christ's messianic kingdom. Listen, you have your ticket. Nobody can take it away from you. You have your ticket. And I think, therefore, that what he's saying to this church is encouraging them along this line. Adversity, persecution, and ridicule do not define the future of Christ's church. Because you're not big. And I think this is the point that he's making when he says, because you have a little power, you don't have many folks. And you can get down on yourself when you don't have many folks. You're a little intimidated because I guess, at least from the psychological standpoint, bigness, numbers, may have the tendency to may think, well, something must be right there. There are more there than here because there are fewer here. So where there are fewer, there may be wrong because we know the majority is usually right. I mean, we may think that kind of convoluted way, but not at all. This church is reminded that the persecution, the adversity, and the ridicule they're enduring does not define them. And that's why he says that you have before you is an open door into the kingdom. And limited earthly power does not define the future of Christ's church. Numerical smallness in a hostile environment can be very discouraging. But it need not be. The church at Philadelphia was reminded that the door into the kingdom is open and shut by the Lord of the church, not by human opinion, not by intellect, not by power, none of those things. And what he's saying, therefore, to us is what he said to the Philadelphian church, that you should not be intimidated by voices of opposition. You're not to be intimidated by opinion polls. So what if the majority believes such and such? That does not take away from the importance and the basic bedrock truth of Christ's messianic work. The purity of doctrine is to be maintained and not compromised by the church. Notice he says that. He said, you have kept. Come back to verse 8. Look at it. He said, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He's commending this church. It might be a good time just to break off from that and look at this. I don't see how Dee did this. I gave her... She got it all down onto one chart, and you have something of it there. She did it, and let me get it set right. I wanted you to see these words of commendation. Let's pick up on that. When the Lord gives to His church words of commendation, when you come off the field and onto the sideline, I want to see that which he's commending them. Here, he commends them for first persevering in the faith, keeping the word of Christ, honoring his name. Let's just run down this list of commendation. You rejected evil, you've persevered. That's the church at Ephesus. Smyrna, gracefully bearing suffering. Look at Pergamos, keeping the faith of Christ. Thyatira, love, servant, patience. Patience and their works are greater than that at first. Sardis, some have kept the faith. Now, what are you getting here? What do you get by looking at that profile? Because we have no commendation of the church of Laodicea. What do you see? Do you see any kind of string, a thread running through there? Talk to me. What do you see? out. Hang in there. Keep on. Hang on. Persevere. Don't give it away. Don't give away anything in the store of truth. And I'll tell you, folks, we are really being dinged on in the church to give the Bible away. We are under assault. You go a lot of directions with this. The very first part of the Bible is under assault. And this thing is just mounting in its crescendo of voices. That Genesis, hey, you Christians, just why don't you just look at it? Genesis, we're being told now within the family of God. Don't look at Genesis as telling you how things happen. Genesis just tells you what happened. It's there. It's just creation's there. Don't get picky about all that day one, day two, day three thing and all the specificity of the creation order in Genesis 1 and 2 and sequence of events and all the... No, it's just saying God created it, okay? So, all right, we'll give away Genesis. We'll give away those first chapters. I'm not. The church should not. You should not give away that. And being small in number, being a minority, doesn't diminish the factual nature of it. Sufficiency of Scripture in counseling. I encounter that all the time. Sufficiency of Scripture in counseling. I had a talk with a man I respect deeply on this very point. I'm not here to judge what he knows or does not know about this, the gravity of it. But I'm finding, though, that seminaries are giving away to their pastoral students great chunks of Scripture in this area of counseling. We've got new vocabulary that's come in, which we don't find in the Bible. You know about these things. We find people are schizophrenic, bipolar, and on, and we have these disorders. And people look in the Bible and say, well, I don't see any of that there. I don't see that word. I don't see anything. The Bible says anything about being bipolar, being schizophrenic, a paranoid schizophrenic. I don't see anything there. I think we need help here. The Bible just doesn't really speak to these things, does it? It just doesn't. So we need people to help us with therapy. And that's become the word of choice to describe what we need. And I could quite frankly think that lurking in the bushes in some places, now I'm not saying everybody uses the word therapy is guilty of this, but I do happen to know some of the philosophical presuppositions of where the concept of personal change has been put under the banner of therapy, the medical model, in that we really don't want to face up to, we don't like the concept of original sin. Because, you see, that's not a feel-good doctrine. And the church is into feel-good doctrines. We just look around, look in the papers sometimes, message titles, how much of feel-good. You've really not affirmed yourself until you have some feel-good teaching. And what I'm telling you is that pastors then, here's where it puts pastors, and I'll come back to pastoral students in seminaries, that counseling is being taken out of their hands and put in other places. Now, what is a pastor left with? Just think of it from the pastoral standpoint. Don't get picky about the opening chapters. That's a jump ball. And then you come to the matter of counseling with people who have, maybe in your congregation, anorexia, bipolar, depressed, paranoid schizophrenic. Pastors can't touch those things. Because, see, those are really hard, deep problems. What's a preacher left to do? Give cheers? Give me a J? Give me an E? Give me an S? Give me a U? Give me an S? What do? When people are sitting across from you, and their life is a tangle. Now, I'm not saying that it's a cakewalk. It's difficult. And you pray to God for wisdom in dealing with the complications that sin has created. I'm saying, well, what the Lord holds at a premium is keep the word. Now, what does it mean if it doesn't mean keep, hold to the integrity of the whole counsel of God and don't give it up? That's what I think, what he's bearing down on. He says, you have kept my word. And don't minimize what that means, to keep his word. Now, true, we may wrongly interpret his word. And perhaps this must be inserted here. Yes, it is possible for believers to come to the scriptures and misinterpret it and maybe need to make adjustments because they've misinterpreted scripture. But let's not abandon this. What does the Lord commend us for? Commends us for enduring, keeping his word, and not giving up. That's what I think that he's saying here. All right, let me just put my toes in the next issue. And we will, here it is. Let's just get into it a little bit. Verse 9, look at the text. All right, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. What's going on in this text? I think what he's saying is he's predicting this. The Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, is predicting the homage that opponents of the gospel, and particularly the unbelieving Jewish community, the homage that they will have to bring that homage will come as a gift from Christ. He said, I will cause. Look at that. That's what I was stumbling around to acknowledge that word. You see the word I will cause? The word there is didomi. The word I'm giving. It's the idea of a gift. I'm going to give this to you. You will be vindicated. You're going to be vindicated. Just hold on. I will cause those of the... Who's the synagogue of Satan? This is... He's saying here that the synagogue in the city of Philadelphia, which was denying Jesus is the Messiah, he's saying that they were tools of Satan. That's what he's saying. Who say they are Jews and they're not. Now, what does he mean by that? Same thing that Paul says in Romans 2 and in 28. Let's look at it. Same thing. This is consistent. Now, we're probably going to have to deal with the accusation is this, or do we have here seeds of anti-Semitism? I don't think I'm going to be able to unpack that, answer that question tonight. We'll save it for 2 weeks. But let your mind be running in that direction but I want you to go to Romans 2 and 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, a Jew is saying this. So this is not some renegade Gentile here who's got an axe to grind. This is a Jew who's saying this. He is not a Jew as one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Now, there is also a statement to this effect in Romans 9 and verse 6. Same kind of thing there. Paul, making here an argument for the sovereignty of God in his work of redemption, sovereign in election, saying, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Do you want another passage that speaks to this? John, look at the words of the Lord. So that you say, well, I got a little axe to grind with Paul about that. He's saying, not all that are Israel are not really Israel. Was he kind of a turncoat, anti-Semitic? Well, not only would you have argument with Paul, you will have it with what Christ said. Look what he says in John 8 and 39. Jesus is even more to the point than Paul here. John 8 and 39. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. He's talking to Jewish leaders here. The Pharisees. And they're saying, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And what Jesus is telling them is that they, simply because they are biologically descended from Abraham, this does not mean that they are believers like Abraham. There takes personal faith, faith in the Messiah. I mean, that's the point that's run really down from verse 31. All right, here it is. Let's look at it. Converted Israel will praise God for his grace to the church of Jesus Christ. Grace to the church is going to one day cause Israel to praise God. How so? All right, I've got something of a syllogism here. Premise A, premise B, C, here it is. All Israel is not the real Israel. We've seen it already. Stay with me. National Israel will repent at the second coming of the Messiah. Romans 11 and 26. The nation as a whole will be saved. Now that doesn't mean every individual in it. But the nation as a whole. Romans 11, 6. At the personal return of Christ to earth, all will acknowledge the grandeur of the sovereign purpose of God. Do you get this? You get the sequence here? What he's saying? Now, you could take it this way. Whereas Paul said, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Everybody is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Messiah, either willingly or unwillingly. I mean, you'll be forced. He is. You may come being dragged by your neck in unbelief. That doesn't mean you will be saved, but you say, well, I was wrong. And then it'll be eternally too late. Some think that that's what he's saying here in this verse. I think what he's referring to is that grand time in the kingdom when the Messiah comes and we're going to have this massive movement of peoples, Gentile and Jews. Gentiles, Isaiah 66 says, Gentiles are going to go out and Jews are going to be brought in from around the world to come and worship the Messiah, and converted Gentiles are going to be assisting in that shuttle service. They're going to run the airlines or whatever communication or transportation system. That's the closing verses of Isaiah. Extraordinary thing. So what I think he's saying here is this, that when the curtain comes back and the Messiah comes and he splits the skies and Jesus Christ comes to earth, converted Jews who will look on the Messiah and say they will see whom they have pierced, that he is the Messiah, they're going to rejoice in the grandeur of God's plan. Look what he's done in the church of Jesus Christ. And they will give in chorus praise and glory and honor to him, Jew and Gentile, praising him for his work. The Lord of the church receives this praise and glory for what he's done. Now don't you think that's a massive, massive reversal of what that little house church in Philadelphia was experiencing when everybody said, Jesus is not the Messiah, arguing skillfully, forcefully, intimidatingly. And here's this little handful of believers saying, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And Jesus says, I have the keys to the kingdom and no one goes in it but by me. I'm true. I'm holy. And you keep the faith. And in keeping the faith, you must know this, that those who oppose you and reject me as Messiah, that is Satan's using them to blind the eyes of those who will not see. And Satan is using them, and don't you forget it. And you will glory in this, and you will hope in this, that you will be vindicated because your faith is placed in Jesus Christ, who is Israel's Messiah. And don't you budge on it for a moment. This is what he's saying. All right, let's bask in that for 2 weeks and come back and pick up there, Lord willing, when we come and conclude and go into this 10th verse. If you'd like to do homework, go to that 10th verse. Think about it. Look at some study Bibles. Get your questions ready. We'll look at it. We didn't take questions tonight. I'll make up for that 2 weeks. 2 weeks from tonight, when you'll be provoked to ask questions, I'm sure, by the time we get through with this, when we get to another overcomers passage. We're stacking up all these overcomers things. And so we'll do that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words.